Now, these last few Lord's Day evenings, we've been looking at the greatness of the gospel, and we looked at how it was great in its origin and all that it accomplishes for us in and through the Lord Jesus. And last time, we looked at the way that the Holy Spirit is the defining factor in people becoming Christians, and how he gives new life and gives them the capability to believe this great and glorious gospel. And tonight, I want us to consider and see again that Jesus Christ and the gospel concerning him is totally sufficient for all our needs. Even in this 21st century in which we live, everything that we need is bound up in Christ. You know, as we look around at this world, we will say that it is a complicated world, it's a complex world, and it's a messy world. And many people are doing all they can to try and make sense of all that is taking place, and they'll say, oh, well, you know, I tried this and I tried that, and trying to find some meaning and purpose. And really, that spans the whole spectrum, from religion to no religion, from believing in God in some personal way to outright denial of his existence. Many different approaches, trying to define truth and trying to find some sense of worldview and all the rest, grasping for any combination to make sense of what is going on, not just all around us, but also in our own lives too. Something that will satisfy that nagging that there is within all of us. Why are we here? What is the point of being here? What is the meaning of life? Now, in this search, there are so many different options of all different flavors. But the declaration of the Word of God is quite simply that Jesus Christ alone is the answer to all of that. And in fact, there isn't anything or anyone else that can help us outside of him. And you say, oh, well, is it really that simple? And the Bible says that it is. Jesus Christ himself declared it too. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And if he's God, as he claims to be, then his words must be true. And time again, he identified himself as the only Savior, that he is the only answer to the longing and the need of every human heart. And that's what Paul is saying here in the letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2:3. He says, Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you say, really, all wisdom? All knowledge? All that wisdom and knowledge has to offer is found in Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures state with clear authority. Look at verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You see, Paul's writing and he's saying, look, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you by trying to convince you that it's not true. It's in Christ that all that there is, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Everything that has value, everything that has to do with the meaning of life and the life to come, everything related to life and death and eternity, everything related to joy and peace and fulfillment and putting your soul at rest, everything is found in Jesus Christ. You know, it's put another way in Colossians 2:10 where it says, and you are complete in him. Speaking of the believer. In another letter, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, Paul was an educated man, remarkably so in many ways, theologically, philosophically, all those things. But he says in Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. He had the very best in Jewish education, in Gentile education, and yet compared to Christ, all those things that he had been pursuing before he was converted, it was to him, it was as dung. Everything he ever knew could be set aside and counted loss compared to Jesus Christ. And the gospel tells us very clearly and simply that all the answers that we need for time and eternity are found in him. All the answers for your soul, all the answers for your sin, all the answers for your hope for the life to come, only Christ. And there's no other spiritual authority than the Bible. There's no other Savior than Jesus Christ. And that's where you must look, friend. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel as though you're groping around in this world and there's many things that are happening and you can't make sense of it all and you don't know why these things should be and you don't know what your purpose is or where you're heading and all of that. Here is the one you need. And sadly, many approach Christianity today where they present Jesus as a bonus. So in other words, Jesus plus. So it's something to add to your life, but not the main thing. So it might enhance it. It might even be an important part of your life, but not everything. And so you need all these other things to supplement the Lord Jesus. And so some say, oh, well, you need this psychology, or you need these rituals, or you need this ceremony, or you need some additional experience and all the rest. In other words, they're saying Jesus isn't enough. And they argue that they need some higher things or religious practices to try and make up what is lacking. But the Bible says that's a nonsense. Everything we need is found in Him. And true Christianity is a real, vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why this letter to the church at Colossae is so powerful, because it is totally focused on the glory of what the believer possesses in Christ. So Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's stunning. You know, everybody lives in a kingdom. Everybody has a king. And the Bible says there are two possible kingdoms, two possible kings. You can live under Satan or under God. You can live in the kingdom of darkness or you can live in the kingdom of light. You're living in the kingdom of evil or the kingdom of righteousness. And God, by His grace, delivers us from the kingdom of darkness and the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And when you're brought into the knowledge of Christ, when you're saved, He becomes your king. And you enter His kingdom. And immediately the Bible says that you have redemption. In other words, you are bought back from condemnation and judgment. You are bought back from punishment. You are bought back from hell. And all those things are there because Christ has paid the price. And you have the forgiveness of all your sin. All the sin you would ever or would ever commit are forgiven because the penalty is paid by the death of Jesus on the cross. And everything comes down to Christ. Everything. It is through Him that sinners are reconciled to God, are brought to God. It is through Him that we are transformed, that we are converted, that we are born again, regenerated, all of those things. And in this passage, Paul reminds us of that. And he directly speaks to a number of things that come in to clutter this simplicity of the gospel. It was a unique problem for the church at Colossae. It was also an issue in many of the early churches, certainly an issue for many churches today. Like, for example, the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, says Paul, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's the same today. There's concern because there are so many voices forwarding false messages, even in the guise of Christianity, and it's so confusing to those outside. And also it's fatal spiritually. When in fact the gospel is in many respects, even though it's glorious and vast and never-ending, in many respects it's also very simple. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Apart from Him, there are no answers, either for time or for eternity. And you say, well, what are the attacks that Paul highlights in this passage? Well, let's look at them together. Firstly, verse 8, and he speaks of philosophy. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul has been speaking of how in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge the believer is complete in Him. The one who is the image of the invisible God. He is the one by whom all things were created. He is the one who is the supreme authority. He is the one who is before all things, holds all things together. He is the one in whom all the fullness of the Father dwells. He reconciles all things to himself. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. He is everything. And Paul says in verse 8, don't let anybody distract you from Christ. Literally, don't let anybody take you captive and pull you away from that single commitment to Christ. Why? Verse 9. Because in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So whatever systems man may invent or come up with, whatever ideologies, philosophies, psychologies, theories, religions, and by the way, they're innumerable, aren't they? Cults and isms and schisms abound everywhere. Everybody has got their own little pocket idea of what God is like and truth and Christ and all those things. Philosophers and authors and playwrights and novelists and movie producers and talk show hosts and even the Ivory Tower Academia and all the rest. Endless verbosity streaming across all types of media. Views of life and morality. Just constant bombardment. It's no wonder that people find it so difficult to know what to believe. And the attitude prevails, oh, well, you know, there isn't really any definite truth anyway. There's no absolute truth, and so really it's up to me to define what the truth is. And so you've got your truth, I've got my truth, and that's great. But Paul says, hey, look, see to it that no one takes you captive with those things. Literally, the idea is being carried off like plunder. It is the concept of being kidnapped, or a house being plundered, or people being taken captive in a war. Paul says, don't let anybody kidnap your mind, kidnap your heart, seduce or plunder you by all these things, the study of wisdom and reason. Don't let anybody move you away from Christ by viewpoints or worldviews or values or morality that come from human wisdom. He says, this philosophy is empty deception. It's an empty lie, it's delusion. And even though it might sound so good and so grand and it appeals to the senses in that regard, it seduces. It has certain properties of reason and rationality, but it's got no spiritual value. Why? Because verse 8 says it's according to the tradition of men. If you want to know divine truth, if you want to know what God says, if you want to know supernatural truth, you don't go to a human source. Because all you're going to get out of a human source is human wisdom. Human wisdom doesn't transcend time and space. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man understands not the things of God. So how can I know them? Well, they're spiritual. You know, when I speak to people, often they'll say, oh, well, you know, I think this about God, or I think that about God. But why would I believe what you think about God? And why would I think it's authoritative? You know, we're talking about the transcendent God, a God who is outside our world. You know, I need information about him that he himself has revealed, that he himself has delivered. And you know, we're bound in time and space, and God is outside of those, and so the only way we can ever know these things is if God intervenes, if God condescends to come to us, and the wonderful news is that he did. He gave us a revelation in the scripture, but then he gave us the ultimate revelation in human flesh, Jesus Christ, God bursting into our world. You know, philosophy is that search for the truth. But you never actually find it. Some of you may have heard of Bertrand Russell, who was a famous philosopher, and at the end of his life, when he was 90, 70 years he had spent being a philosopher. And some of his last words were these. He says, philosophy proved a total washout for me. Imagine 70 years of your life committed to something, and then at the end you say, it's a washout. Paul says, here it's earthbound. It's just the system talking to itself. It's not from the outside. It's amazing to think about that. You know, when you talk about a philosopher, usually you're talking about the elite minds of any age or society. Those who are the philosophers are usually considered to be the great minds, the geniuses who think in levels of complexity that stagger most of us. When they finish a sentence and you think, I really didn't understand anything that person just said. But the truth is, no matter how intelligent they are, no matter how capable they are of processing information and retaining it and sorting it through and staggering us with their conclusions, they are thinking in bound terms. They don't have the ability to grasp this truth, which is beyond human capability. You can't know the truth about eternity, the truth about origins, the truth about the consummation of the ages, the truth about heaven and hell, the truth about the world of God, unless God himself reveals, unless God himself declares and tells and speaks. And that is what we have in the Word of God. And he came not only in the truth written, but in the living Word, the truth incarnate in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be seduced by philosophy and fancy words. Simplicity of Christ. Look to him. But then the second threat is external religion. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, look, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. He says, look, you're complete in Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the substance, and all that is mentioned there in verse 16 is just the shadow. So what he's speaking of there is external religion, ceremony, ritual. And its characteristic of religion is that it has these rituals. Paul is dealing with some of the problems that were there amongst the Pharisees and the legalism that had taken hold in Judaism. They wanted to sit in judgment as to what people ate and whether they were eating the right things or not in their diet and whether they were observing the right festivals or not or whether they were maintaining the right Sabbaths or not and the special new moon Sabbaths and all those sorts of things. You say, well, that's not really relevant to us today. Well, similar questions today come from other religious quarters, don't they? Did we pray at the set times? Did we genuflect? Did we participate? Did we go to confession? Did we light our candles? Did we say our beads? Did we go through the ceremonial washings? Did we participate in rites and duties and behaviors that somehow are mechanically meant to convey some divine connection? Paul says, don't get led away in all of that. Don't think for a minute that external activity, external event in which is there, is necessary. One of the problems in the church at Colossae and elsewhere came from some who said, well, you know, if you're a Christian, God's not going to accept you. Though you believe in his Son, he's not going to accept you unless you're circumcised, as it says in verse 11. And Paul says, look, forget that physical circumcision. That had a place in the past. It was a picture. It was a shadow. Dietary laws had a place. They separated the people of God from the nations around them to protect all the intrusion of the false religious systems. All that God gave at that time had a place of protecting and preserving and showing the reality that was to come. But Christ has come. And so the shadow's been set aside. The substance is here. You don't need the ritual. You know, if someone asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean that I need to go to this event or go through this? Is that how I guarantee my place in heaven? Do I need to attend a certain amount of services to become a Christian? Do I need to do this ritual or say this prayer or recite these things? Paul says, no. Of course, when you become a Christian and when you receive new life, you want to meet with other Christians. You want to be part of a gospel church. You'll want to worship the Lord because you love him and you love his people and you're going to love his word and you want to be involved in all of that. But the external activity doesn't contribute anything to you that somehow Christ hasn't done. When you give your life to Christ, everything you need is graciously given to you in him. And so when we come, those of us who come regularly here, we come because our heart brings us, because we want to sing his praise, because we want to fellowship with him and with each other, because we want to rejoice and share. We want to hear the word because we love him and we love all that we have in him. You know, there are always those legalistic people who say, well, you know, Christ is in everything. You have to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the other or you're not going to make it. And true spirituality, it's all bound up in externals. Paul says, look, don't get caught in that. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about being right with God through Christ. Verse 18, next challenge is mysticism. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, historically and certainly today, mysticism has always played into religion. Mysticism and religion set together. Lots of people today talk about spirituality, don't they? People say, oh, well, you know, I'm not very religious, but I'm a spiritual person. What does that actually mean? Now, what do we mean when we talk about mysticism? Well, generally, we're talking about some mystical thing, the idea that somehow you can connect with God or a higher power through some elevation of your mind or some intuitive experience, some feeling, some lifting you up, some higher spiritual experience. Some people think that they can stand on the beach, as it were, and look at the ocean and touch God. Well, no. You can say that there is a God because you're overwhelmed with the awesomeness of the ocean that's in front of you. Some people think that when they see beauty or feel the breeze upon their faces, they're feeling God. No, they're just feeling the breeze. Verse 18, people want to confuse the truth, the simplicity in Christ. They want to attack it with philosophy, with legalism, external religion, but also mysticism. And Paul says, look, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility. You know, one of the ways that mysticism works is a type of self-abasement, a kind of false approach. There are those who think that somehow, if I just take a vow of poverty and strip myself of everything, then I'll be on that higher plane spiritually. There are people who go around their whole life with little needles in their shoes or on their belts. They have tacks on the inside just to irritate their flesh so that somehow this is going to induce a spiritual connection with God. Some mystical idea that by inflicting pain upon themselves that this is going to bring them to a higher spiritual level. Paul says, don't get involved in all of that. You know, those who get involved in worshipping angels, he mentions it here. Certain religions like Catholicism has a whole section in their theology on the veneration of angels. Transcending this life and touching the throne of God, but doing so by connecting with angels. These mystical ideas, they can be intimidating, can be pitying to those of us who really are counting on nothing but Christ. Verse 18 also says there are those who focus on visions and secret revelations, where he says intruding into those things which he has not seen. Often we hear, I don't really care what the Bible says because the Lord has told me. What a strange thing to say. You don't care what the Bible says, you know what the Lord told you. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He works in and through Scripture, and he shows us the great truths of Scripture. But it can sound very intimidating to those of us to whom he's never said anything. God has never said a word directly to me, but he does speak to me regularly. He speaks to me in his word, and he directs me. Some have asked, well, doesn't God lead you? Very much so. I know his leading and his guidance every day. But he does so primarily through the principles of his word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As one has said, there is a whole movement of people today who take their stand on so-called visions and secret revelations and trips to heaven and visions of God and so-called encounters with angels. And Paul says, don't get involved in that. It defrauds you. That strong language, you know, that he uses there. He says, stay away from those things because actually it will rob you of your spiritual life and closeness to Christ. It may give you certain feelings and experiences, but it won't bring you closer to Jesus. Why? Because it will cause you to trust in something that cannot be true, and you will be given to that greater authority than you give to this, than you give to him. You know, verse 18 also says, they're vainly puffed up by this fleshly mind, pride. Many are bound up in these things, are very dismissive of others, often having a superior attitude, a spiritual hierarchy. And the problem is in verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. All of a sudden, Christ isn't the focus anymore. It's the experience. And so we're more taken up with the experience than Christ himself. And so Paul says, watch for those who want to corrupt the simplicity of Christ with philosophy or legalism or external religion, who want to exalt mystical and supernatural experience, so-called, designed in many cases to manipulate people into thinking that they are some great ones from God. But all our blessing is in Jesus. And when we go away from him, we're in difficulty. And then lastly, verse 20. Asceticism. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? You know, when a person comes to Christ, they die to this world, as it were. It's behind them. They're brought into a new world, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the realm of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. They're complete in him. They possess all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul says, if that's true, why would you submit yourselves to these decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? It's what we call asceticism. Back to the monk in the cave. A return to the unhelpful denials that somehow are going to earn favor with God, bound up in verse 22, in things which perish. And really, it's just more of the commandments of men. Why do people do this? Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you see the severe treatment of the body. It appears so humble and so religious. You can even read in church history about men who had themselves castrated in order to eliminate lust, and they paraded themselves as eunuchs for God. That's a nonsense. And you know, it doesn't deal with their hearts. Their lust would still be with them. You see, the truth of the matter is that it was severe treatment of the body, but it had no value against fleshly indulgence. It's worthless. Anything you do to your body is worthless in terms of spiritual benefit, other than submitting your body in obedience to the truth of God. And you can only do that if you know Jesus and if he's living in you and you've been transformed by his grace. You see, Paul is saying, look, everything you need is in Christ, everything. Don't allow yourself to be corrupted by the thought that you can have Christ, but you also need all these other things, whether it's human wisdom or you need all these external rules or anything that will just kill your love for Christ. And worse, it totally undermines the gospel and the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior. Or, you know, some will say, well, you got Christ, that's good, but if only you had Christ and these transcendental experiences, and only if you had this and that and the other. Or if you have Christ, but are you really inflicting enough pain on yourself? Are you abasing yourself? Paul says, you don't need any of that. All you need is Jesus. All is in him. Complete transformation, complete forgiveness, complete victory. And there's nothing you can add to him. And in fact, it's an utter insult to him to say that there is. Verse 11, in him you're also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, circumcision was symbolic. It indicated that there needed to be a cleansing. There was wickedness in the very nature. Why did God choose circumcision? It pointed to the corruption of man in his very nature in that most dramatic way. It was the profound illustration of human selfishness and sinfulness in what it reproduces. And even those children who were born, conceived and born in sin, that was the whole point of circumcision. They had to be set apart symbolically. And God was simply saying, you need a cleansing at the very basic root of human nature. The physical surgery was a symbol of what God knew was needed in the heart. And friend, all of us need a profound cleansing at the very core of our being. And that's what Paul is saying. We receive that when we come to Jesus, when that real circumcision takes place, that removal, and this is wonderful, of the body of the flesh, the removal of that condemning power of the flesh, and the dealing with sin at the cross. And when we come to Christ, verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism. Buried with him literally in his death. We die with him on the cross, as it were, and we rise with him. There is a complete transformation. And when you come to Christ, there is a deep cleansing. Why? Because there's been a real cleansing. And there's been a real death of the old life. And we have risen through faith in Jesus. It's as if we died on the very cross with him. And our sins were all punished right there. And we rose from the grave with him to new life. That's what it means to be united to the Savior. You know, it's wonderful, that verse where it says, all the requirements of the law, all that was against us, it's all been dealt with, the handwriting of requirements, how it's been nailed to the cross. And we bear it no more. And that's what believers' baptism symbolizes, the picture of new life in Christ. When we go down into the water, that death with him, burial with him, new life with him. It's a picture of what God has done. Verse 13 explains it another way. For the believer, we used to be dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, but he has made us alive. He's forgiven all our transgressions. As we come to Christ, it takes us through the grave. The old dies and we rise in newness of life. The past is gone, all our sin forgiven, past, present, future, and we have new desires for God. You know, verse 14, when they nailed a criminal to the cross, on the top of the cross they would put the crime so everybody would know why that person was being executed. When they nailed Jesus on the cross, Paul is saying effectively, they wrote your sin up there. And then they cancel it because the penalty was paid. Satan has no more power over you either, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So when you come to Jesus Christ, you receive the forgiveness of sins. When you come to Jesus Christ, you receive a new life, a new nature, a new disposition, a new heart that loves righteousness. When you come to Jesus Christ, you die to the past and you rise to newness of life. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're delivered from the kingdom of darkness and you are transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. When you come to Jesus Christ, you literally come to the truth of God that transcends all other that you will find anywhere else except in the Word of God. And even this truth, you'll never understand until the Spirit of God takes up residence and becomes your teacher and leads you on into the deep things of God. It's all in Christ. All truth, all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding, all peace, all joy, all value, all fulfillment, all satisfaction, all purpose, all deliverance, all strength, all comfort, all eternal hope is in Jesus Christ. And to have him is to have everything. Not to have him is to have nothing at all and to be without hope. And it is our prayer for you this night, if you are here and you don't know these things, then you ask him and you cry out to him and say, oh God, I realize that my life is a mess. I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that Jesus is the Savior and I need him. Please forgive me. Please make me new. Please receive and accept me. Please transform me. And the Bible says that the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast away. Why would you turn your back on Jesus Christ? He is everything we need, both now, for the future, forever. And to be safe in Christ, that is a wonderful thing. And tonight, you can know it too. If you'll just come and bow the knee and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 554. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. 554.